Bible this morning, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation in chapter 6. You know, we started out dealing with end time events. We talked about the rapture. We talked about the rise of the man of sin, the man whose number is 666. We've spent a good bit of time there. We've sort of transitioned from there into the book of Revelation. We dealt with the churches in Asia Minor and the Lord's message to them. We've dealt with the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and that's where we continue right now. These events that the Bible says will occur in the last days, these are sober passages. These are passages that gives us a glimpse into the future of planet Earth. These are times that the Bible describes will occur in the very last of the last days. And this is a time where you and I are not making plans to be here. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal," now last week we looked at the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Excuse me. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?" This is the period that is referred to as the Great Tribulation, the great and dreadful time of God's wrath. It's referred to as Daniel's 70th week. That's a week of years. It's a seven-year period. It began with the opening of the first seal and the release of the white horseman that went forth conquering and to conquer. That corresponds, you know, that's the rise of Antichrist to power and the covenant that he makes with the Jews for a seven-year period, according to Daniel 9:27. All of these things correlate. They all fit. It's like fingers that fit into a glove. It all begins to make sense. The prophecies of Daniel. Daniel is a powerfully prophetic book. It's called an apocalyptic book. Much of it, because it's yet to be fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled here. Daniel says, this beast, this prince that shall come, this Antichrist, will make a covenant with the people of God for 1 week. It's a week of years. It's a seven-year covenant. But in the midst of that covenant, he violates it. The Bible tells us that Antichrist himself will do that very thing and sit on the throne of God and claim that he is God. These are all things we've considered already, but the white horseman is released. That's the rapid rise to power of Antichrist. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. He has a bow in his hand, and he does conquer. And as we said last time, he conquers through diplomatic means, through strategy, through diplomacy, through powerful persuasion and a lot of force exerted, you know, with threats and so forth. But Antichrist will rise to power, and that's right on our horizon. In fact, I'm convinced if you listen real carefully, you might even hear the sound of hoofbeats, because these horsemen are right across the horizon. Amen. It's just going to be a little while, and the trumpet's going to blow. It may blow like Bob blows the shofar. Maybe only the believers will hear it. Maybe only the ready church will hear it. But there's going to be some wise virgins who are going to get caught out of here. And our prayer is, Lord, number us among the wise and not among the foolish who have no oil in their lamps, whose lamps have gone out. Now, you know, when your lamp goes out, you walk in the dark. So if you're walking in the dark, in the darkness of sin, and the darkness of compromise with this world, if you're walking in the darkness of complacency and lukewarmness, then you could be in trouble. This is not the time to walk in the dark. It's time to get oil in our lamps and get our lives in line with God's word. It's time to line up. It's time to lay down all this petty stuff that keeps us separated from the Lord and separated from one another. Our hurts, our grievances, our little pet sins. It's time to slay the sins and serve the Lord with all of our hearts and get oil in our lamps. You know, the oil of the Holy Ghost is just fill our lives with the Lord and do His will. Because there's coming a time when these four horsemen are going to sweep across our planet. They're not just going to sweep across one nation or one place, but they're going to sweep across the earth. Following hard in the heels of the white horseman will be the red horseman of war. The Bible says there's given to him, it is given unto him to take peace from the earth. Now, that should send some shudders up and down our spine. The idea of all peace being removed from the earth. You think the world is a troubled place now. This all goes hand in hand with the rest of the Bible prophecies. The Bible tells us that the restrainer is going to remove his restraints during this period, right? The Holy Spirit, who is present on earth and restrains sin across the world. It's hard for us to believe, but sin is held in check right now. That men are evil, but they're not as evil as they can be. Amen. And they're not as evil as they will be. Because very soon, this red horse is going to ride across the horizon. And when it does, all of the evil restraints and passions, all of the depravity of men will be unleashed in an unholy fury. It would be hard for us to imagine a world without peace. We think we live in a troubled world now, but it's nothing compared to what's coming in verse 4 of Revelation 6, when the Bible says, power was given unto him. Now this red horseman is given authority. And notice, it was authority to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. We think we have crime now. We think crime is out of control. We think that we live in a nation that's troubled with potential anarchy and riot. But this is nothing. Nothing compared to what's ahead, when the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain the evil impulses of men. Imagine a world where men and women are totally given over to their very lowest and vilest passions. Imagine a world where the deepest depravity and the darkest lusts, when men are full of just burning greed and ruthless ambition. You think people are greedy and ambitious and covetous now, but wait until there are no restraints. Wait until the restraints are removed. And there's no church, you know, on earth like the overcomers, the faithful bride. They've been removed. And the church is a restraint on the earth. Our witness, our testimony has a restraining influence. You're the salt of the earth, and salt is a preservative. We actually continue to preserve this world. The world doesn't know it, but our influence here is actually preserving them and holding off judgment. Just like, look, if 10 righteous had been found in Sodom, God said, I'll preserve it. I'll preserve the whole city for the sake of 10. The presence of the church in the world is a preservative. But when they are gone, and the Holy Spirit removes his restraints, then men are given over to ruthlessness, absolute and utter ruthlessness. This will be a world without any regard for human life. This will be nothing to hold back their anger, their appetites, their ambitions, their hatred for one another, and their suspicion of one another. There will be no such thing as treaties with other nations. We consider other nations right now friends, and other nations consider us friends. But here will come a time when there will be no friends. No nation will trust another nation. In fact, no city will trust another city. No neighbor will trust another neighbor. In fact, right in people's own families, there will be horror, the horror of murder. You're talking about a time, the Bible says, men become lovers of their own selves without natural affection. That's when these verses actually reach their zenith. You see, we see it already beginning, but the whole thing is the cover's about to come off, and this world is about to implode. There will be wholesale slaughter all over the planet. The Bible says that they should kill one another. Mankind will regress. We think we're so sophisticated, don't we? We think we're so educated, that we're so civilized. But when the mask is taken off, God will show all of mankind just how civilized we really are, how civilized mankind is. As every man's hand is turned against one another, it is given to them to kill one another. There's a passage over in Judges chapter 7 where, remember, Gideon went out to defend Israel against the Midianites to fight an overwhelming force. And God said, just take your trumpet and blow your horn, Gideon, you and 300, and I'll take care of the rest. And when they did what God said, Gideon and his 300 blew the horn, blew the trumpets, and said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Then an army of Midianites, some 30,000 plus, took up their swords and immediately began killing one another. That's what they did. They killed each other. This reminds me of a period like that. A great sword is given unto him, and the earth will fall under the judgment of an international war, unlike anything the world has ever seen before. In verses 5 and 6, we see the black horse released, the black horse of famine that sweeps the globe and brings in its path massive hunger, massive lack and scarcity of supplies and food. Food will be sharply rationed. And of course, the message that is given here, just as even today, famine and shortage and scarcity follows war, these shortages will be on an international scale. Hunger will be widespread. And it'll take all a person can do. You know, the balances, a measure of wheat for a denarius, a day's wage for just enough for that one person to eat. But if you're willing to eat barley, you can feed your family on dog food. People will do whatever it takes to stay alive, believe me. People will eat anything to stay alive. In places where people are starving to death, they eat dirt. They eat inedible things and just just to try to stay alive. The fourth seal is opened in chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, and this corpse-colored horseman of death and hell carries out the same work of the previous horseman, but with greater excess, until the fourth part of the earth is slaughtered by very cruel forms of death, by the horrors and cruel wounds of war, by starvation. Starvation's a horrible way to die, a cruel and horrible way to die. By death or pestilence, and the Bible says, and by the wild beasts of the earth. You know, wherever there's massive starvation, the animals will become crazed with hunger and madness and demonized. And you won't only have to worry about your neighbor's sword against you. You'll have to be concerned about your neighbor's pet and maybe your own. These are the days that the Bible spoke of so frequently, warning us about a time unlike any time that there ever was on earth. Daniel 12:2 says there's never been a time like that before and never will be again. These are the days of great tribulation. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul was speaking to the Greeks in Athens and talking about their idolatries and so forth. He said, God once winked at all of this. But he says, but now God commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now look, this is that day that he referred to. He has appointed a day. He's commanded men everywhere to repent. Repent of your idolatries. Repent of your fornications. Repent of all of our compromise with this world, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that God-man, whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. You know, the resurrection of Christ. We've been talking about it on Wednesday nights. The resurrection of Christ from the grave is the most attested event in human history. There can be no denying it. It's also proof positive that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is who he said he is, that he is not only the Son of God, but God the Son. His resurrection, as we've seen in our studies of 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection is a guarantee of our own resurrection. The two are inseparably connected. But we're told something else right here in Acts chapter 17. That his resurrection is a guarantee also that he's going to judge this present world. Now here in Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal is opened in verse 9. And what a picture we see here. Now the scene changes. We've been seeing events on earth. We've been seeing man's brutality against man. We've seen man-caused catastrophe and disaster so far. But when he opens the fifth seal, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This is a heavenly scene now. It's a very interesting scene, rather profound, in fact, where you get a view under heaven's altar. And we know that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism and imagery. But here you get a glimpse of souls under heaven's altar. And it goes on and tells us that these are the souls of believers. It says in verse 9, it's the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were slain for the word of God. This is a clear reference to the souls of those who were killed during the Great Tribulation period. They're slain for their testimony. They're slain for the word of God. There is going to be massive and wholesale persecution against the believers. Now remember, the overcomers, first fruits, man-child company, wise virgins, whatever you want to call them, the ready church, they're caught up to heaven, translated, transformed, given resurrection bodies, the resurrected, the dead in Christ have been resurrected. That happens right at the beginning, just before the Great Tribulation. But here you see multitudes, an innumerable multitude, in heaven, souls of the righteous who are slain on earth during the tribulation period. So that tells us several things, that many people are going to turn their lives to Christ. Maybe many who are on the fence right now, lackadaisical, lukewarm, backslidden. Many who think, well, you know, people have been saying Jesus is going to come. They've been saying that for 2,000 years. And so their philosophy is, let's just enjoy the world. And, well, you know, I still believe in God, and I still pray, and I occasionally read my Bible.
That's what they say.
Multitudes are going to be left behind. Multitudes, multitudes. But guess what the rapture of the overcomers will be? It'll be their wake-up call. And then they realize everything we've been taught, everything we've heard, everything my parents believe, my brother believed, it's all true. And at that time, to become a Christian, to live for Christ, will cost you your life. It's something people, they don't want to serve the Lord now when it's easy. They're going to find that it's going to cost you plenty to serve the Lord then. They don't want to serve the Lord now because it costs too much. What's it going to cost you? A little persecution? Maybe some friends won't associate with you? Maybe people will think you're a fanatic because you won't participate in the world's idolatries? The day is coming when multitudes will say, I wish I'd have listened to him. And now it'll cost them their lives. This is also a very, very insightful scene for another reason. You know, these are the souls of the martyrs, you know, those who give their lives for Christ. Look, they die. It specifically says they were slain for the word of God. How about that? The Bible we take for granted, the Bible we often neglect, it's going to become a precious thing, a very precious thing. There were times in human history when people caught with Bibles were slain.
Amen.
That's happened more than once. That the scriptures were condemned, outlawed. It happened under the Syrian persecutions, where Jews who were caught with scriptures, you were immediately slaughtered. And we'll kill your whole family if we find you with the scriptures. There were times when the Roman Catholic Church would murder anybody they could find with a Bible, because they didn't believe that the common people should have Bibles. You would find the history of Roman Catholicism to be so shocking, you would think it can't possibly be true. But they persecuted Christians with a ferocity and a fervor unlike anything the world has had previously seen. I mean, up until my own lifetime, they told people you shouldn't read the Bible.
That's right.
It's only been a short time that they're telling people to read the Bible. But here they will be slain for the word of God. That's a precious Bible you hold in your lap now. It's very precious. They'll be slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. Yes, Christ is real. Yes, Christ has saved me. And yes, though I often denied him earlier, I confess him now as my Savior and Lord. So you better deny him and take this mark, or you get your head lopped off.
Right.
People are going to be given a a choice. They'll be brought to a crossroads. But let's note this also. These souls under the altar, the martyrs themselves, their souls under the altar. You know how significant a glimpse this is? For one thing, it demolishes the arguments of Seventh-day Adventist, Herbert W. Armstrong, Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah Witnesses, and every other group, organization, cult, or whatever that believes in the nefarious doctrine of soul sleep. There are multitudes who, it seems like their whole religion is based on that this thought that the soul is not immortal. That when people die, it's like you go into a state of suspended animation and you won't live again till the resurrection, but you have no consciousness, no awareness. You are unconscious, asleep, and oblivious in the grave to everything going on around you. Guess what this passage shows? Tain't so. This passage says the souls of the dead are in the presence of God. Well, isn't that what Paul said? To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord? Didn't he say it's far better for me to depart and be with the Lord, but it's needful for me to stay here and be with you? But he said, for me to depart and to be with the Lord, that's far preferable. Paul believed if he died, he'd be with the Lord immediately. He didn't say, look, I'm going to be in a grave a couple thousand years, and then eventually I'll get resurrected. Not only do we see the souls of the dead under the altar here, and I realize that this is a tremendous amount of symbolism, but I also realize that symbols teach facts. And the fact is that these souls under the altar are able to speak. They are articulating. They speak to God. They are in the presence of the Almighty. They say, oh Lord. You know, people who are asleep in the grave, they don't do that. If they are unconscious and oblivious, they don't speak. Forgive me if I'm a little bit passionate about that, but there are things these people teach that just... We're moving on, right? Notice also that where these souls are, and this is part of the symbolism and part of the significance, is that they're under the altar. They're under the altar of the Almighty. Under heaven's altar. The significance is this. In the Old Testament system of sacrifice, you go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 4, when these animals were sacrificed by the priest, people brought their animals, the priest sacrificed them, their blood was poured out. Guess where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out? It was poured out under the altar. It was poured out at the very foot, at the very base of the altar. And that made it an acceptable sacrifice. That blood was holy and accepted by God. The blood of the sacrifice is the martyrs themselves. They give themselves to the Lord and choose death rather than deny the Lord. And this is evidence that God has accepted their sacrifice and their faith and that they are in his presence and will remain there. Look, they are awake. Right? They are awake. They are articulate. They are aware. They are alive. And they make petition to the Lord. Oh, Lord, they say, how long? Holy and true, before you judge and avenge our blood on them that are yet alive on the earth, those that remain on the earth. They're in heaven and they are aware. They are aware. Now, to what degree and just how much detail they know, we can't tell. But they are aware of events on earth. They know that their persecutors and murderers are still on the earth. So there is an awareness. You, Sometimes people ask, well, Brother Rusty, people in heaven, do they know what's going on the earth? They do have an awareness. They may not know everything. We don't know how much they know or don't know, but they do have some awareness of what's going on earth. And here they're asking the Lord. They're not crying out for vengeance or they're not vindictive. They're crying out for justice. And look, the souls of the righteous of all time are crying out right now for justice. Because we know God promised justice. There's coming a time when justice will be restored to this earth. There's little justice here now. Justice is perverted. Justice is denied. Justice is bought and sold with corrupt officials and corrupt mankind, corrupt governments, corrupt businessmen. We're in the fix we are right now with our economy because of corruption. And they're crying out, Lord, how much longer? How much longer, Lord, before you execute your final plan? They know it's closed. I mean, they have that awareness. They know it's closed. And again, my point is, you know, the unconscious, they can't know that. They can't say that. They can't pray that. But they know it here. How long? And notice the answer. Verse 11. White robes were given unto every one of them. White robes, you know, that's the robes of righteousness. Those who've washed themselves in the blood of Calvary. And of course, that's even more evidence of their actual life and existence and awareness in heaven. The Bible's full of such indications. Jesus told the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. He didn't say, look, we're going to go to the grave a few thousand years, but after that, it's going to be paradise. No, you'll be with me today in paradise. You've got the account in Luke chapter 16 that gives you a glimpse beyond the grave, beyond death, with the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that account? They both died, one in a place of torment, one in a place of blessing. They are aware, awake, conscious, articulate, able to feel that, and this is immediately at death, a person closes their eyes in death, they open their eyes in life, in the next world. So, notice the Lord, they're given, every one of them, white robes. This is the garb of glory, the garb of those who are righteous through the blood of Calvary. And notice this, and it was said unto them, verse 11, that they should rest yet for a little season. Heaven is a place of rest. It's a place of rest. Notice they're in the presence of God. They're in immediate proximity to God beneath the altar. You know, the idea, the picture is that they sacrificed their lives. They were accepted into the presence of God, given white raiment, washed by the blood of Calvary, and they were safe and secure and at rest. Safe and secure and at rest. And that gives us also a picture of heaven for the believer. And the Bible says, rest yet a little while longer, not much longer, just a little while longer, until your fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. In other words, God's still populating heaven. Why, Lord, do you delay? Why do you wait? He's still populating heaven. There are still those who are going to come in. There are still those who are going to be required to give their lives for Christ, to deny him or to own him. He says it's just a little longer. The cup of iniquity of this wicked world is not quite full. And there are still many others who yet must be slain just as you were. The Lord's going to give them an opportunity to be martyrs. You know, even now I believe the wheat is being separated from the chaff. I believe even now with the shaking that is only beginning in our world, there is a gravitation of many towards the Lord, and many others are loosening their grip on Christianity. And maybe they hold a part of Christianity, but they're embracing other things as well. They're going to pagan spirituality, New Age spirituality. They're adapting perhaps some of the old liturgy and practices of formalism. Some are letting go of Christianity almost altogether and embracing a, you know, just the New Age Oprah Winfrey spirituality. But it's time for the church to draw close and to draw near to the Lord and to embrace His Word, all of His Word. He says, there's still more to be slain for their faith and for the Word of God. You know, if you were on the earth, and this is all the picture you had was of the church, the people with faith being slaughtered, persecuted, hunted down, murdered, you would think, you know, the devil's winning. What's going on here? This is out of control. Why doesn't God do something? But we get a little picture of heaven's perspective here. When the Lord says, no, I'm allowing this because it's separating the wheat from the chaff. There are those who will own me and those who will deny me. Those who own me may suffer for it with their lives. Look, even now to own Christ, that is to own up, to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, and to live as Christians should, it's going to cost you something right now. It'll cost you because people in the world don't understand you and can't understand you. And the sad thing is that multitudes in the church won't understand you. Because they'll think you're extreme, they will think you're legalistic, they'll think, you know, tell them what they think. And then the sixth seal is opened in verse 12. He says, I beheld, and when he opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The Greek there is a megas seismos. Megaseismos. Seismos, where we get the word seismograph. They measure the trembling of the earth. But it means a quaking, shaking, violent shaking. And mega, you know what that means. Gigantic, of terrific proportion. Like the megaton bomb. You know, not just an ordinary bomb. This is, well, we're talking here about an earthquake unlike anything the world has ever seen. Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Now that's quite an earthquake. These are cataclysms such as the earth has never seen. And all of nature, all of the created order is dramatically affected by these cataclysms. This is in fulfillment of many, many prophecies in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. In the book of Isaiah, you don't have to turn here, but listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 2 and verse 19 says, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. This is exactly what's said right here when they run to the mountains and the caves and the dens in verse 15 and 16. And they say to the mountains and the caves, hey, fall on us, please. Fall on us. They run to the holes of the earth. Vance Havner once said years ago, one of my favorite writers, Vance Havner, A.W. Tozer, anything you can find by those guys, buy it. Vance Havner once said, "Who would have believed that the day will come when the most precious, prized, and sought-after piece of real estate on earth would be a hole in the ground?" But according to the Bible, that's exactly what it's going to be. Give me a hole in the ground. Let me hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Daniel 12, we just quoted this a little while ago. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto the same time." In Joel 1, listen to this, Joel 1:15, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Joel 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "The day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it." Jesus said that himself, Luke chapter 21. He says, verse 25 and 26, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Sober times. I want us to look at these catastrophes just for a moment. We're not filming today, so I can drink water, you see. The guys don't have to edit. We're in chapter 6, verse 12. Look, the sixth seal opens, and there is this great earthquake, which again refers to a very violent shaking of the earth, an unparalleled shaking, because this one reaches even unto the skies, according to the Bible. It affects the sun, the moon, and look, verse 13, "even the stars of heaven fall like figs fall out of a fig tree when it's shaken by a mighty wind." The stars start to fall out of the sky. This could refer to any number of phenomena. Some believe it refers to massive meteor showers, which obviously that could very well be. But The shaking, this agitating of the earth, is going to be unparalleled, because notice how far it extends. It says in verse 14, "Every mountain and island were moved out of their place." We've never seen anything like this before. We've seen some pretty bad earthquakes. Haiti was horrible. 150,000 dead, maybe 200,000 dead. I don't know if they'll ever know how many were killed in this earthquake. But it affected a small portion of a small nation. And look at the death toll. What will happen when an earthquake rocks the entire earth? When mountains collapse? This is what the Bible says. Every mountain. So this is every continent is going to shake. There's going to be an upheaval such as this world has never seen. When mountains shake, when tsunamis spew forth in rapid succession, I mean, they're coming out as fast as Mardi Gras beads from a passing float. And every coastal city will be inundated. Imagine what happens. There was an earthquake in the United States once in the Mississippi Valley that made the river flow backwards. Actually changed the course of the Mississippi River. Imagine an earthquake of this size. Rivers will change course all over the world. Flooding, inundating cities and towns, tsunamis along the coast, mountains falling down, hills flattened, islands disappearing, perhaps new ones being formed. We're talking about a mega seismos. That's exactly what it says here. Not only that, but the very sun turns to darkness, the moon into blood, and the stars begin to fall from the sky. I'm sure volcanic eruptions will occur all over the place. It seems like the very fabric of our solar system is torn in this judgment. It lets us know that what we see now, these rumblings, these shakings of the earth, whether it's tornadoes, earthquakes, violent hurricanes, remember, this is the birth pangs. This is the calm before the storm. This is not the storm, but the storm's coming. A storm coming unlike anything this earth has ever seen. I'm sure that when these days occur, there'll probably be a million fires, earthquakes spewing gas and fire and smoke and ash. I saw a documentary not too long ago about one of the great fears the scientists in our own country have. I think I'm going to talk about this more in the future, but one of the great fears that the scientists have in our country is that there is a dormant earthquake, a volcano, a dormant volcano. It's rumbling and it's belching and so forth under Yellowstone National Park. All of that activity over there, if you've ever been to Yellowstone, it is an amazing place. It really is. It's unlike anything you've seen on Earth anywhere. But all of this is caused by a volcano. And they say when it erupts, and it will, it's just a matter of time, when it erupts, it will bury one-third of the United States under 3 feet of ash. Now, that'll kill everything probably for 50 years. Of course, this will be, no question, this will occur in these last days that the Bible refers to right here, when the very fabric of the solar system begins to tear. I see these things as supernatural judgments, this supernatural darkness that the Bible says will occur. Notice, the sun, verse 12, will become black as sackcloth of hair. Now, you know that's not normal. When the sun becomes dark and the moon becomes like blood, when it becomes blood red, the moon looks like something out of a horror movie or a nightmare. But the Bible has spoken before about similar judgments when God turned the sun off, basically. There was a judgment upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. Remember the plagues that came upon Egypt when God really turned the sun off. Say, that's impossible. Well, he did it. Amen. There was just no sun. In fact, the Bible says it was thick darkness in the land for 3 days in Egypt. Exodus 10, verse 22, because of this divine judgment that God put upon the land. Isaiah 33 speaks of this very day. Isaiah 33:9 speaks of a day when the sun shall be darkened in his going forth. That's what Isaiah says, the day the sun's going to turn off. Joel 3 prophesies the same thing. Verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened. Jesus himself, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, spoke of the great tribulation, when the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Matthew 24. The Bible doesn't tell us how this is going to happen. Maybe it's the smoke from 1,000 fires, or a million fires, or volcanic ash will obliterate the sun from view. But I tend to look at it as divine judgment. You know, there was a day in our own country, on May the 19th. In fact, those of you who you have computers at home and you can Google, you type in May the 19th, 1780. May 19th, 1780. You type that in. Do a Google search. They call it New England's Dark Day, when the sun did not come out. It was right in the middle of the Revolutionary War. Darkness came upon the whole of New England. In the middle of the day, many people thought it was Judgment Day, that it was happening. It's called New England's Dark Day. There are diaries that spoke of that time about the sun being an eerie red, and then it turned dark. The birds started singing their nighttime songs, and all the animals went to the barn like it was late in the evening. Some people went to church thinking, this is it. God's wrapping it up. Other people went to the bar and said, this is it. But historians say it was the darkest in northeastern Massachusetts, southern New Hampshire, southwestern Maine, but most of New England got dark. Even George Washington, who at the time was in New Jersey, he made a note of it in his diary, the day that turned dark. People had to eat their lunch by candlelight because it was so dark. And one person wrote in his diary, it's so dark you couldn't tell whether the sheet of paper in front of your face was white or whether it was a piece of black velvet. That's how dark it was. It was a day of darkness. Now, they never did really know for sure what caused it, but just a couple of years ago, some scientists said, well, it was probably caused by forest fires way up in Canada, and the smoke just gradually made their way down and kind of blotted out the sun. That could be. But that's just a little tiny glimmer of a darkness that's going to come over the earth in the days just ahead. It seems like the whole universe here is collapsing on itself. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell into the earth like fig trees shake their figs loose when the wind blows. And heaven, verse 14, departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain, every island moved out of its place. Our scientists have said for years that our universe is expanding, that the universe continues to extend outwards, and extending outwards at a speed that is like the speed of light. It just keeps getting larger. It's increasing. They've been saying this for years, and they can actually do measurements. They call it redshift. I'll have to have Brother Dave Prentice, he's not here today, but he'll have to fill us in on what they call this redshift of light. It's got something to do with when a body is expanding and moving away from the earth like a galaxy. It moves towards the longer wavelength of the spectrum. They measure what they call redshift of light, and they say that they can prove by measurements that the universe is expanding and continues to expand. In other words, it's bigger today than it was yesterday. And it's way bigger today than it was 1,000 years ago. But according to this passage, the day is coming when the universe is going to collapse. It looks like it's just going to fold up and collapse in upon itself. And instead of expanding, we're going to see a contraction when the stars collapse and the whole universe seems to be imploding. The sun becomes dark. The moon turns into something out of a nightmare or a horror movie. Every island, every mountain moved. The topography of the globe will change. What is mankind's response? In those days, what will men do? Repent, right? Well, look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? Man's response is, they prayed. They prayed to the rocks. They wouldn't pray to the rock, you know, the rock of ages. They didn't want to call on the rock, but the day will come, they'll pray to the rocks, the hills, the mountains, and they'll say, fall on us, bury us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Isn't this interesting? I made a note I wrote down here. They pray now. They wouldn't pray before to God Almighty because, you know, they're too educated to believe in God. They're too smart. They're too wise. They're too sophisticated. They're too civilized to believe in God, a creator. That's silly. We're evolutionists. We're humanists. We believe in the goodness of man. So they wouldn't pray before, but they pray now. But look what they pray to. They pray to the rocks. They wouldn't pray to the God who is almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, who can do anything. They wouldn't pray to him. But they'll pray to a rock, rocks, to do what's impossible to be done. Hide us from God. Yeah, yeah. Hide us from God. How crazy is that? It shows me that they ain't so smart after all. Look, they're the great men. I mean, these are the wise men, the chief captains. These aren't just the common people. These are the smart, educated, sophisticated. They're so smart that they ask the rocks to do what's impossible. Hide us from the face of God. When the earth is rocking and reeling and erupting under men's feet, when the mountains are falling and the islands are disappearing, when coastal cities everywhere are inundated under mega tsunamis, when volcanoes are spitting out lava to the four corners of the earth, when the sun is turned to darkness and the moon unto blood, they'll pray, but not to the God of heaven. They're unrepentant. They're unrepentant. Even though they recognize that this is divine judgment. I mean, notice what they say. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's divine judgment. The great day of his wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? They know it's judgment, and still they are unrepentant. You know, the human heart can become so cold and so callous towards God. It can become so callous towards Christ, so callous towards the Word of God. It can become so defiant, so stubborn, so headstrong, so self-willed, so rebellious that repentance is not even a consideration. No matter what's happening, they don't even think about it. Repent, turn to Christ, ask for forgiveness. It's not in their vocabulary. It's not in their makeup. They can't. The point to us should be right now, if you can pray, if you can ask God's forgiveness, if you can express to him your sorrow over your backslidden condition, over your spiritual lukewarmness, then my suggestion is pray now. Pray now while your heart is still soft. Pray now while conviction is still speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you in convicting terms. Pray now. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you. Ask him to come into your heart, to flush out everything in there that's ungodly, evil, corrupt, compromising. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ right now while you still can to make you new, to change you, to transform you, to save you, to deliver you. You know, that's what he does. And this is why we haven't been judged already, because he's still populating heaven. He's still taking names. He's still writing names in that book of life. Look, it's not too late right now. While you can still pray, it's not too late. But the day is coming when the heart will be so hard, so callous, so cold, that repentance won't even be in their vocabulary. It's like the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You can pray now. You can pray to the rock, the rock of ages, cleft for thee. Let me hide myself in thee. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we pray. We ask, Lord, that you have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy. Lord, we pray that you open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our spirits. Lord, we call upon you for forgiveness. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to change our hearts, our minds, our actions, our thoughts, our vocabulary. Make us more like you, Lord. Make us more like you. Lord, wash us with the blood of Calvary. Cleanse us. Cleanse us in that fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins. Lord, we want to hide under the shadow of the Almighty, for we know that the rocks cannot hide us from your wrath or from your sight. So, Lord, we hide under the shadow of the Almighty, Lord. We look for our safety there, Lord, and nowhere else. Wash us, cleanse us, save us, deliver us, change us. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.